like you to turn with me tonight, please, first of all, to the book of Leviticus, the first chapter. Leviticus chapter 1. Not my intention by any means to speak on this entire chapter, but we'll read the whole chapter. Leviticus 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all, and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. I mentioned that it was not my intention to cover this entire chapter by any means, even if it were possible for me to do so, but rather speak of that which I believe we see beautifully pictured in this burnt sacrifice, and the wonderful statement particularly, it shall be accepted for him. It shall be accepted for him. Now you and I notice, of course, that this burnt offering is the very first of the sacrifices, the first of the offerings that is presented to us in this book of Leviticus. And I'm sure there's something very, very significant, that I hope very, very precious in that thought. I know that you and I, in our trembling guilt, first of all felt our need of one who was able to put our sins away. And oh, how we thank God together tonight for the fact that the one who looked down upon us and saw all that awful stain and that long record of our guilt provided for us a Savior who has, in wondrous grace and at such infinite cost, removed every stain of guilt that ever was recorded against us. But I believe there is something about this burnt offering that perhaps we fail to enjoy as we ought to. We read in the days of King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 this precious little statement. If I'm not mistaken, it was read here on Lord's Day. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. That's a very lovely and a very significant little statement. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. There was a song of worship that seemed to rise spontaneously when the burnt offering was sacrificed. Why would that be? Well, you notice here that this offering was a voluntary, a free will offering. It was not because an Israelite had sinned. It was not because someone had been disobedient that he must needs bring a certain specified offering to Jehovah. It was a voluntary offering. It was of his own free will that he brought this offering as a gift to Jehovah. And neither he nor the priest partook of any part of this offering. They stood back and watched while the offering was completely consumed. And it is said, I'm sure you noticed three times in this chapter, that it was an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord, Jehovah. Oh, what a precious thought is found in this. Dearly beloved, as you and I read of the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, time and again we find our hearts uplifted in gratitude that He would take our place, that He would bear our sins in His own body on the tree, and song after song of praise rightfully ascends and will ever ascend to the One who took our place, to the One who bore our guilt upon the cross. But I believe there is something about this burnt offering that ought to produce within us a note of worship of which we would not otherwise be capable. You notice, I repeat, it was a voluntary offering. This is not said of a sin offering. Perhaps the reason why this is somewhat on my heart is because three times recently I noticed in prayer a statement something like this, that the Lord Jesus was willing to be forsaken of God for us. The Lord Jesus willingly bore our sins and all the judgment that was due to those sins upon the cross. I believe, dear saints of God, if you and I may speak carefully, that we would find that the thought of willingness is connected with the Lord Jesus Christ as the One who delighted to offer Himself without spot to God. He willingly and with joy did His Father's bidding, even though it led Him to the cross, even though it meant that which we have just read in connection with the burnt offering. He was willing to do His Father's bidding, and thus to offer Himself up without spot to God. But oh, how careful, how accurate is the language of Scripture. I believe you and I will find that when it comes to contact with sin, when it comes to that awful time of forsaking, we do not find a thought of willingness attached to that. We find a holy shrinking from bearing of sin, and yet at the same time a perfect willingness to do His Father's bidding, a perfect willingness to offer Himself up without spot to God. Oh, the distinction between the burnt offering and the sin offering is and ought to be very, very precious to all our hearts. I don't like definitions. Even if I were capable of making them as correctly as possible, I still feel they would lack in something or other. There is such an overlapping, I believe, in the things of God. And yet, if I might try to make this little distinction between praise and worship, I believe I might try to suggest that praise is that which ascends from our hearts in gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God our Father for what has been done for us and what God and our Lord Jesus Christ still are doing continually for us. We thank and we praise and we bless for these wondrous blessings bestowed and for the mighty work of redemption. But it seems to me that worship is that which ascends because of who he is. I would not wish that to be an exclusive statement, but I believe that there is that distinction between worship and praise. And I would like to try to illustrate it in this manner. During the years of our married life together, I have come to observe that, in my opinion, my wife is a very fine housekeeper and a very good cook. And I feel it to be my privilege to thank her for these excellencies. And when she puts down on the table something that is specially to my liking, it's only right and a pleasure on my part to thank her, to praise her, if you wish, for these many acts of thoughtfulness and of kindness which she shows toward me. But suppose my wife has been in the hospital for a month. She hasn't done a stroke of housework. She hasn't baked an apple pie for a month. And I go to visit my dear wife in the hospital and I look down upon her lying on the sick bed. Would there be a feeling between my heart and hers? Of course there would. And that feeling would be, on my part, because of who she is and what she means to me, and on her part because of who I am and what I mean to her. And which is more deeply appreciated? Oh, dear saints of God, forgive the feeble illustration. But do you and I really know very much about what the burnt offering speaks of? Do you and I know very much about the person, the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up without spot to God? And as we come together on Lord's Day morning, is there that worship which there ought to be as we find ourselves enjoying by faith the reality of a person in our midst, the glorious person of the Son of God who offered himself up without spot to God? Oh, let us not for one moment think of the notes of praise and of thanksgiving as being that which would for one moment be out of place there, not at all. But I just make that little distinction, feeling that the burnt offering, seen as it ought to be seen, would surely produce from our hearts more worthy notes of worship. Well, notice, please, the fourth verse. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Do you picture what you read? Can you picture an Israelite standing with his hand upon the head of this bullock? Oh, what a picture it is. Oh, dear saints of God, if it were not for the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and that mighty sacrifice of Calvary in which he offered himself up, where would you be? Where would I be? Would we not be far off? Utterly unworthy ever to draw near. And yet here we find an Israelite standing at the door of the tabernacle with his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. Oh, dear child of God, what a joy there ought to be in our souls as we realize that the one who has made us accepted in all the glorious acceptance of his own wondrous person is none other than the Son of God who offered himself up without spot to God. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering and it shall be accepted for him. Isn't this precious? Is it not? Oh, I hope it is. It ought to be. What a sad thing it would be if you and I merely thought of the Lord Jesus as the one who put our sins away and gave us a passport to heaven. That is a very, very wonderful reality and a joy to the soul. I illustrated it the other day like this, and I hope I may be forgiven for these rather homely illustrations. But suppose that you were walking along the streets of Smith Falls, where I live, and you were not at all acquainted with my wife, but you just happened to overhear someone in passing refer to a lady on the street as Mrs. Hayhoe. And you pricked up your ears, and you stopped, and turned and said to this lady, "Pardon me, I heard someone address you as Mrs. Hayhoe. Are you by any chance related to Albert Hayhoe, whom I met in California?" What would my wife say? Would she say, "Well, yes, he pays the rent for the house I live in, and he buys the groceries for our family"? Oh, indeed, she would say no such thing. She would say, "He is my husband, and we have rejoiced in our love together for 27 years. Beloved, at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I rejoice to confess him as my Savior. I rejoice to speak of him as the one who took all my guilt and bore it all and took all the judgment of God that I deserved. But I rejoice to think of him as the one who now stands before God, and I in him, in all the nearness and in all the acceptance of the Son of God's love. He wants you and he wants me to enjoy this. I don't speak of the forgiveness of sins as that which we consider in any light manner, but I speak of what I believe we see in this fourth verse. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. For I believe there's something exceedingly beautiful in this burnt offering. Notice as we go a little farther, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the part, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But inwards in his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Oh, when I see this offering cut into his pieces, and the flesh flayed, and the head and the legs, the inwards, washed in water. Oh, what a picture of the beauteous perfection of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and of that which he passed through as the perfect burnt offering. You know, in all the sacrifices of Israel, the victim was always slain before it was put upon the altar to be consumed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect burnt offering, felt and endured, exhausted all the fire of that judgment while yet alive. And it was not until he had endured it all that he cried in triumph, "It is finished," and bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. Oh, in every illustration that we see in the Old Testament, there is that which necessarily comes short of the glorious and wondrous fulfillment which was seen in Christ alone. You remember, of course, Abraham leading his son Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah. And there the stones are laid in order. Oh, the heart of Abraham as he laid one stone upon another. And then the wood is laid upon that altar. He binds Isaac, his son. He lays him upon the wood. He stretches forth his hand to take the knife, and God says, "That's as far as this picture must go." God stops the picture at that point. And in a few minutes we see dear Abraham and Isaac. I hope I am not wrong to picture it in a little detail. I always see Abraham and Isaac standing side by side. And Abraham's arm is around the shoulder of his son Isaac as they stand back and watch the blood of that victim flow among the stones and see the fire consume that victim.
Oh, but Abraham must have looked down at his dear son Isaac as he saw that victim taking the place of his son. God interrupted that story. God never allowed one story, nor one illustration, nor one sacrifice in all the Old Testament fully to portray that which was to come, the only perfect sacrifice, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see David going down into the valley of Elah there to meet the enemy on behalf of Israel. And you remember that from the distance of a stone's cast, he met that mighty enemy and defeated him. And when the Lord Jesus was brought into the power of the enemy, the presence of the enemy for you and me, he didn't defeat him from the distance of a stone's cast. He left those disciples and was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. And there met the power of that enemy that was arrayed against us. And here we see in the burnt offering that again which falls short of the fulfillment. We see it again, do we not, in the case of Joseph, who was cast into a pit by his envious brethren. And the moment it is mentioned that he was cast into a pit, the scripture says, but the pit was empty. There was no water in it. But when the Lord Jesus endured that which was due to us, what solemn language we read. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Oh, as we look up from the pages of the Old Testament, and as we realize that the one who so perfectly fulfilled all that was written of him and more, we ought to rejoice, beloved, as we by faith lay our hand upon the burnt offering and know that it, he, our Lord Jesus Christ, has been accepted for us. Your heart and mine ought to rejoice in this, and I trust it is so. Notice, though, there's a little thought which is not just connected with what's on my heart tonight. However, you notice that the first offering mentioned is a bullock. This has been mentioned as the largest animal that is the willing subject of man. And then you notice that the offering becomes smaller until we get down to the 14th verse. And there we find that an Israelite who was not able to bring a bullock, nor, as we find mentioned in the 10th verse, sheep or goat, we find that he is privileged to bring turtle doves or young pigeons. Well, if you would picture an Israelite with a pigeon, and the pigeon's head is removed, and the feathers are taken away, and the crop is taken from it, and that little pigeon is opened and laid upon that vast brazen altar. It wouldn't look like very much. Again, I ask you, do you picture what you read? If you do, it will look pretty small, will it not, upon that great brazen altar. And there the Israelite stands back and sees his little offering looking so small on that big altar. But notice, please, what the Lord says concerning that last offering as compared to what he has to say about the first offering, the bullock. In verse 9, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. In verse 17, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Word for word, exactly the same for the offering of that pigeon as was used for the offering of the bullock. You know, I remember quite a number of years ago I was visiting in the East with our dear brother and sister Perry, both of whom are now with the Lord. And they had just read a pamphlet on worship. And as I walked into the home, I saw that our brother, who was usually a very rejoicing man, he had not known the Lord very long, he was looking quite cast down. And I said, Brother Perry, you look rather cast down today. Well, he said, I am. I said, what's the cause? Oh, I've just read a pamphlet here on worship in the Spirit. And he showed me the pamphlet. He said, having read this pamphlet, I just feel sure that I don't know anything about what worship really is. Anything that I have ever offered to the Lord, which I thought was worship, must have been so small indeed that I feel very discouraged having read this pamphlet. Well, I said, Brother, would you and I turn together to Leviticus 1? So we did, and we read the words of God's appreciation concerning this bullock brought by an Israelite. And then I described to him the offering in the 14th verse, and we read it together. And I said, shall we now see what the Lord has to say about this little offering that looks so insignificant as compared to the great bullock? And we read it. And he immediately noticed that Jehovah's appreciation was exactly the same, word for word, for the one as for the other. And I can see the joy in that dear man's face as he turned to his dear wife, and they immediately recognized that each according to his comprehension of the wondrous person and the mighty sacrifice of their Lord Jesus Christ was privileged to offer up to Jehovah that which was sweet and real and precious to him. Oh, dear saints of God, as you and I see this Israelite with his hand upon the head of his offering, as we read the words, it shall be accepted for him, surely our hearts ought to rejoice. But I'd like you to turn from that, please, over to Ephesians chapter 1. And we will read there that which I believe should make your heart and mine rejoice with a joy far exceeding that of any Israelite who knew that he was accepted in that offering which he brought to the priest. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, dear saints of God, how much we miss by not recognizing and not enjoying the position that is rightly ours. Once again, I say it is a grand and glorious thing to thank him again and again for the mighty work of redemption, to thank him as long as we live, and to thank him for all eternity for the mighty work that took all our guilt away. But you stand, and I stand, by the grace of God, accepted in the beloved. Oh, could language convey an acceptance, a nearness, a blessedness that is greater than this? I was standing not long ago beside the bedside of a dear sister in the Lord who was suffering the most extreme pain and weakness. Within a matter of hours, she was with the Lord. And she said, Brother, will you please sing for me that hymn? So dear, so very dear to God. More dear I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as dear as he. We sang that hymn together, and although she scarcely had the strength to speak above a whisper, she joined as best she could in the singing of it. And when we were finished, she said, please sing that at my funeral. She knew she was going. Her soul was filled with rapture in the knowledge that she was not merely a forgiven sinner with a passport to heaven, but that she was dear to the heart of God with all the love and all the dearness with which he looks upon his own beloved Son. I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but it's not difficult to look up some of these words, and I have looked up this little word, accepted. And I find that it is only used twice in all the Scripture, the word that's here translated, accepted. The other occasion is in the first chapter of Luke, where the angel is addressing Mary and telling her of the joy that will be hers in being the mother of the Lord Jesus. And he says to her, hail thou that art highly favored. Isn't that nice? Highly favored. Oh, I believe that comes closer to the thought than this word, accepted. Beloved, as we look upon one another tonight, God is looking down at every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And he looks at you and he looks at me by matchless grace, highly favored in in the Lord Jesus. All that is not even the language here. Highly favored in the Beloved. Excuse an illustration, please, that comes to mind as I read this. Suppose I were one of the workmen at Buckingham Palace in London, England. I would, I suppose, have to carry with me some kind of pass or other that would permit me to get past the guards on that particular premise. And I can just picture those guards stopping me and inspecting my pass and permitting me to go through with the humble task of perhaps helping to keep the weeds out of the garden. But we'll suppose that the next person to approach the gates is not another workman like myself with a pass in his pocket, but rather His Royal Highness Prince Charles, the son of Her Majesty the Queen. He approaches the gate. Does he have a right to enter? Of course he does, and so did I. But will there be any difference in the way in which he enters the gate and the way in which I enter the gate? Oh, you say, indeed there will be. He will enter those gates in all the love and honor and dignity of the son of Her Majesty the Queen. Beloved, is it hard to believe? God is looking down at you now with all the favor and love and acceptance with which He looked upon His own beloved Son. I wouldn't dare to say this if it were not the language of God's own Word. Sometimes perhaps I allow my imagination to go a little beyond what it should. I don't know, but I must admit when I read of the Lord Jesus with outstretched hands ascending from the midst of His disciples to return to the presence of His Father. And the Scripture says, a cloud received Him out of their sight. I stop and I say to myself, why? What happened on the other side of that cloud? God the Father received home again His beloved, obedient Son. We were not permitted to see that. It's not described in Scripture. But perhaps you and I can just sense in our souls the wonder of that moment when the Lord Jesus, as man, is received up again into those courts of glory. Do you know that you and I are going to be welcomed home with all the welcome that the beloved Son of God was welcomed home? And do you know that even now you and I are accepted in the Beloved, brought into favor in the Beloved? Is this simply a doctrine that we ought to try to discover and memorize in this precious book? No, indeed, dear saints of God, it is a happy and wonderful reality to our souls. We have a marriage certificate somewhere at home. I don't even know where it is, but I'm pretty sure it's in some bureau drawer or other somewhere. We don't take that out every once in a while and look it over in order to remind ourselves that we're duly and properly married. We've entered into the joy of it, and the joy by the grace of God has deepened over those 27 years. Oh, dear saints of God, when we open this book and when we find what the Lord Jesus Christ means to the heart of God, when we see Him in all His perfection offering Himself up without spot to God, and when we, by faith, are privileged to lay our hands upon that perfect and accepted sacrifice and know that we are accepted in Him. When we read here in Ephesians 1 that God looks down now upon us and wants us to know and wants us to enjoy that we are accepted in the Beloved, I say again, what effect does this have upon us? Is it simply like a marriage certificate framed and hanging on the wall of a house? Oh, no, it ought to be like the happy reality of that relationship, enjoyed with deepening delight as the years go on. I was visiting with a brother and sister many, many miles from here, and how our conversation turned to these things, I don't recall. But all of a sudden, that young lady, not very often they say this in the presence of a stranger, but all of a sudden she turned and looked at her husband. She said, oh, I just love him so much now that I wonder if I loved him at all on our wedding day. I was glad to hear her say that. And oh, dear saints of God, the day the Lord picked you up and redeemed your soul, There was a gratitude, there was a thankfulness, there was a loving response in your heart toward him. What about tonight? In the intervening years, as you and I have read this precious book, have we not found from its pages that the heart of God is toward us in a far more marvelous and full measure than we ever thought that day? And yet, what has been the response of our hearts? I remember one time in speaking to the dear saints down in Trinidad, I said I would like to speak to you tonight from the second epistle to the Ephesians. And they started turning the pages of their Bibles, and they're not very inhibited in their conduct there. They said, "What did he say? What did he say?" And they puzzled this way and that, hunting all through the Bible for the second epistle to the Ephesians. I wanted them to remember it, so I let them hunt for some little time, and then I said, "You'll find the second epistle to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. And they turned, and I think some of them realized for the first time that the little note to the elder of the church which is at Ephesus was the same assembly that received this wonderful letter. Oh, what their state must have been when they received this letter. But before the scripture was closed, beloved, they received another in which God had to tell them that he had noticed that they had left their first love and it grieved him. Accepted, brought into favor in the beloved, and all this according to the good pleasure of his will." I don't want to digress from our subject, but it's pretty hard to look at these beautiful verses and realize the marvelous, glorious purpose of his love that shines out from every verse. Notice, please, in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that nice? The angels, I suppose, are holy and without blame before him, but the latter part could not be said of them. You are holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, what result there ought to be in our poor hearts as we realize that he purposed this. He paid all that was necessary in order that it might be realized. Now he makes it known to you and me. And what happens? What is the response of our heart when it's made known? You know, as I read these things, and as I see the heart of God so fully revealed in all his wondrous display of blessedness, my heart just bows with shame at the lack of response from right here. Suppose that I had spent years of planning and years of labor to prepare some very special surprise for my family. It had cost me much, but I had just dwelt on the joy that was going to be mine when at last I would be able to reveal this wondrous purpose and secret of mine to my dear family. And at last all is in readiness. All that it took me in the way of labor and saving has at last been achieved. And the moment has come when I feel I would like to tell my family about this most delightful surprise that I have for them. So I call them in from their play, we'll say. And I say, "Children, come, I've got something to tell you." And with real eagerness, I at last reveal to my children this which has cost me so much thought and so much labor and so much expense. And when I'm all done, the children say, "Is that all, Daddy? Can we go back out to play now?" How would I feel? You know how I would feel. Oh, dear saints of God, open before my eyes at this moment is the heart of God revealed toward us with his desire and his purpose that you and I should know a nearness of love and of acceptance and of relationship that's far beyond my power to take in and certainly far beyond my power to make known to you, but we ought to be, at least in some measure, in the continual enjoyment of it. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, I was enjoying this recently, for a child who is adopted can rightly say, "My father wanted me, and my father chose me." But he cannot look at his father and say, "And I possess the life and nature of my father." No, he couldn't say that. A child born into a home could say, I possess the life and nature of this man whom I address as my father, but perhaps he can't truthfully say that I was wanted and chosen. Which of these two experiences can you and I say as believers? Both of them, dear children of God. Both of them. For you and I were chosen. We were wanted. We were adopted. And we were born into the very family of God. So that now you and I can look up, and as this relationship is revealed, as this acceptance is made known, you and I can realize that we were chosen in Him for this glorious position, and we share the very life and nature of Him who chose us. I remember one time I was visiting in a convalescent home in Ottawa. There was a dear old brother in the meeting there whose name was Mr. McConnell. He's with the Lord for many years now. He had a little habit of talking out loud to himself, and he was sitting all by himself on a long leather sofa in a room with a good many other men around, but nobody sitting close to him. And he was just sitting there shaking his head and saying to himself, "Ain't it wonderful? Ain't it wonderful? Ain't it wonderful?" He didn't see me coming, but I slipped up and sat down beside him, and he turned and saw me. I said, "Brother McConnell, what is it that's so wonderful?" And he looked around at all the old men. "Well, with all them old men there, and he loved me and chose me. Ain't it wonderful?" "Oh, brethren, it is wonderful. And it's pretty wonderful to see a dear old man enjoying it. I tell you, I was only a young fellow at the time, but I went out of that place with my heart really stirred within me. I thought, is this what it's like at the end of the journey? When you can look up and realize it won't be long now, and to know that we were chosen in Him and brought into this place of acceptance. I say again, see that Israelite with his hand upon that burnt offering, and to know that it was accepted for him. And here you and I are accepted in Him, beloved. In Him. Brought into favor in the beloved." Our time is slipping by. Could we turn to just one last scripture? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, very well-known scripture. I would like to read the first 9 verses. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now I believe this is a very, very precious portion of the Word of God, and also a very searching one, with a lesson that I hope will not be forgotten by us. Here we find, contrary to the many of the reasonings and doctrines of men, that God delights, no matter what it costs, to give to you and me the most unshakable confidence. You and I know something of the cost by which we're able to read these words. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What did it cost Him in order that you and I might even read this verse and enjoy it each in our measure tonight? Oh, the infinite cost of His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. The mighty work of redemption, the Lord Jesus, as our sacrifice, taking our place, raised from among the dead, seated at the right hand of God in glory. And now, you and I are privileged to say, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And now the very next verse says, wherefore we labor. Now, if I'm not mistaken, you've got people out here in California that would turn these verses around completely and say, we're laboring just as hard as ever we can so that we may have strengthened within us the final hope of being with the Lord. That's why we're laboring so hard, because we want to maintain and strengthen and settle within us this hope. Oh, no, beloved friend, God says that is entirely the wrong way round. God gives us the sure and certain confidence. And then, just as soon as that glorious confidence is outlined here before us, the very next verse says, wherefore we labor. Come now, is this really true of us? Is it really true of us? When you and I read of this mighty confidence that is ours, when you and I read with assurance of that glorious future that lies before us, what then do we do? Do we fold our hands and say, well, now that that's settled, I can go on without too much concern as to whether I live to please the Lord Jesus or not? Oh, I know we wouldn't say this out loud, but ought there not to be the spirit of this ninth verse with every one of us? Wherefore we labor. Do I know that I am accepted in His presence? Yes, by the grace of God, I do. Do I know that if He should take me away before the moment of His return to call His bride, that I would be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Yes, by the grace of God, I do. Well, now, what should be the result of all this? Wherefore we labor. I think we find this pretty often in the Word of God. I think we find that very often when works are set aside as being the basis of salvation, it is very promptly followed by an exhortation as to what ought to be the conduct of the believer who knows this. You've noticed it, I'm sure, in Ephesians 2. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You find the same thing in Titus chapter 2:3, I should say. And I believe that again and again in the Word of God, when good works are set aside as being the basis of our salvation, there is a very prompt reminder that you and I have no right to fold our hands and say, well, now that that matter is settled, I guess I can live as my neighbor lives, with the comforting assurance of knowing that when it's all over, I'll be in heaven. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent way, we may be accepted of Him. Now this doesn't for one moment suggest any doubt as to whether we, by the grace of God, are going to be found in His presence and welcome and accepted there. I believe it is, as I believe another has translated it, agreeable to Him. Surely you and I would want every hour of every day of our lives to be that which would show our thankfulness and our gratitude to the One who at such infinite cost has brought us into this place of nearness, acceptance, relationship, and blessing, and has put this unshakable confidence within our hearts. Oh, I know that many of us here have been brought up where these things have been ministered to us, and we've heard it so often. But I marvel as I meet with those who profess to know the Lord, and some of them I believe really are the Lord, but their hesitancy to speak with certainty concerning these things is a grief to my soul. Not long ago, I was just down with the tent work in Thomaston, New Brunswick, And right across the road from the meeting room, quite a rare occurrence, a helicopter settled down in the field. Well, this brought great excitement in that little community, and several men who seemed responsible for it gathered around. So I went over with a few gospel tracts, and I spoke to the man who was in charge, offered him a tract. And he immediately put out his hand and he said, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior too. And I said, oh, that's grand. He's my Savior. That means you and I are going to meet together someday in the glory. I hope so, he said. And when I began to speak to that dear man, I found that he had that uncertainty within his soul that after all this, he might perhaps be lost and lost forever. Oh, how grateful you and I ought to be, dear saints of God, for the truth of this precious word of God that has been ministered to us and is maintained by the grace of God among us. And yet, what an effect it ought to have upon us. Is this truly the language of my heart and of yours? Let it search our hearts. Let us not forget it. Let us not turn aside from the edge of it as it searches every one of us tonight. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Oh, I believe it means he's done so much for me. He's given me this wonderful place of blessedness and this unshakable confidence. Why should I not in return delight to live for him who's done all this for me? If you came to my home, don't tell my wife, please, that I use this as an illustration so often, but if you came to my home and saw my dear wife working hard, perhaps with an iron in her hand or perhaps some other household chore, and you said to her, Mrs. Hayhoe, how is this that you're working so hard? Well, I try to keep at it because, you know, I'm afraid he'll throw me out if I don't. What kind of home atmosphere would that be? Would you consider that to be a normal, happy home? Oh, no, I think I know what she would say. She would look up from that chore, whatever it was, and say, I'm doing this to please my husband. And I believe, dear saints of God, that there ought to be in your life and mine that everlasting consciousness that he who loved us and has brought us into this place of nearness and acceptance is looking down upon us. And it brings joy to him. Should it not be a joy to our hearts to bring joy to him? It brings joy to him to see in any one of our lives some little reminder from day to day of that which we have just read. Wherefore we labor. Labor. That doesn't sound very casual or very indifferent, does it? We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We may be agreeable to him. Oh, thank God for that wondrous and mighty sacrifice. And we stand in view of that, accepted of him. And as we noticed in Ephesians chapter 1, we stand accepted in him. And now here we find in 2 Corinthians 5 that our lives ought to be agreeable, acceptable to the one who loved us with such an infinite love.